Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I am there you might be also. These words are found in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. This begins the upper room discourse, John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And then in chapter 17, we see the Lord's Prayer prior to his imminent death. First of all, Jesus speaks about going to a place to prepare for his disciples. He asked them to believe in him as they believe in the Father. When he talks about going, he's talking about Calvary. He's talking about his death, his burial, the fact that he would be raised after the third day, and then he would be ascended back to heaven from which he had come. But then he talks about coming again. He promises these not only to his disciples there in that upper room, but this is to all of God's children, to those who are looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is talking about those who are God's children, those who understand that they are headed to a city where the roses never fade. We're talking about those who are Christians who are headed to this wonderful city of God. And that's what we've been talking about in our series of lessons, this wonderful city of God. But I need to pause. I need to acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. And I would like to use the words of the Apostle Paul. Though Brother Mike expressed gratitude for God's grace, Paul did the same in his first letter to Timothy. He said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And amen. And because he is the God who is the great Redeemer, who sent his Son into this world, and Jesus Christ came, and he lived the perfect life, and then he offered himself on Calvary's cross, and God raised him from the dead, wherein we have redemption in him, the forgiveness of sins according to his blood, the riches of God's grace. And we have this hope that Brother Willis prayed about, this living hope reserved for us in heaven. And yet in the meantime, God has given us the earnest of this inheritance, the Holy Spirit. We have the revelation of truth. We have God's word that teaches us, that directs us, that comforts us, reminds us about all that lies ahead of us. I'm grateful for this wonderful fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I must once again express my gratitude to the elders, the shepherds here at Greenwood, for your kind and your warm invitation for me to come and to work and worship with you in this special effort. And I tell you what, it has been so good to be here. I've been challenged with this theme, the wonderful city of God. And when Brother Steve first wrote to me and said, we want you to put some lessons together, I tell you what, I got so excited. And I am so glad that I am a part of this special effort. I want to thank all of my brethren. I tell you what, the attendance has been well. And I tell you what, the comments I appreciate so very much. We've had visitors every single service. And I thank my brethren from other places who've come and assisted us, encouraged us in this special effort. If you're here tonight from the community, let me tell you, I want you to know that you're our honored guest. We thank you for accepting the invitation and coming to be with us. We're just the people of God. We're trying to do the things that God wants us to do because, as we've said in this series of lessons, we are headed to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. On Sunday morning, we talked about this wonderful city of God. We also talked about how beautiful heaven must be. We talked about worship in heaven. We raised the question, shall we know one another in heaven? We raised the question, and you might think it might be simple. Do you really want to go to heaven? And of course, we talked about things that would hinder us from going to heaven. Tonight's lesson, very simple, is Christ is coming again. But my gratitude overflows because my good brethren, who have opened their hearts and homes and who've shared. In case you don't know, Brother Randy, Sister Sue, or the other part of that Phoenix, Arizona connection. When they would take their vacation, they would go out to Phoenix, Arizona, where I was preaching at that particular time, and they would worship. And that's how we got to know them. And I tell you what, it is good to see brethren when they are away from their home congregation to meet with God's people in other places. And I got to tell you what, that's the case with Randy and Sue and my good sister Irma. And here we now have an opportunity to worship and work together. Well, I got to tell you, everything that touched my palate this evening, Sister Sue, you did a work. I've already said there are some good cooks in the kingdom, and you are one of them. I thank you so very much. I thank you for your kind and warm hospitality. Thank you, Brother Randy. Thank you for Sister Sue spending time with us. Thank you for Brother Randy. I tell you what, the food was grand, but again, the time we had to sit and chat, those are special times. And I know that once we get to that grand city, God has so much in store for us. But right now, it's just a glimpse. I thank all of you, my brethren. I know for the attention that you'll give the lesson. I've heard warm comments, and I thank you so very much. One of the major themes of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica centers in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And in the first epistle that he wrote to the Thessalonians, one will find a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ in each of the five chapters. And so the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that fact that all one does or says must be with the coming of Christ in view. And this would surely have a sobering effect on those to whom he is writing. It is believed that the Apostle Paul wrote this first epistle because there were some at Thessalonica who thought that the second coming of Christ was imminent. And they thought that because their loved ones had died that they would miss out. And Paul wrote that they might be better informed. And so it is for our benefit as well. As we consider this subject, Christ is coming again. And so Paul has some very important things to say to them. Obviously, by inspiration, God has preserved for you and for I. I believe that this study this evening is going to help us to set our priorities straight and to look at those things that we should truly value. So if you haven't already, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. The book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And let me tell you what the Apostle Paul is talking about. One of the most important subjects, and that is salvation. Salvation is of great importance. And only 10 verses in chapter 1. And so I'd like to read those together with you. The Apostle Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning you, concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, first of all, as we read these verses, one of the things we recognize is the Apostle Paul addressing people who now were saved, but that was not always the case. You see, there was a time when these people had served idols. But now the Bible tells us that they wait and they serve the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son from heaven, verses 9 and 10. But how have they come to be this kind of people? Does the Apostle Paul tell us? Well, yes, he does. Because if we look at verse 4, he plainly tells us that they have been chosen. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election. Of course, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, when the Apostle Paul talks about this great mystery, the doctrine of election is often misunderstood by many people in the world. A doctrine called Calvinism would suggest that God picks out certain ones to be saved and certain ones to be lost. But I know that's not the case. Because the Bible tells me, in the book of Acts in chapter 10, verse 34, that God is not a respecter of persons, but whosoever feareth him and worketh righteousness shall be accepted of him. What I understand is that when God elects one, it is according to his plan. It is according to the scheme of redemption. It is according to this plan that God had in his mind before the foundation of the world. And so when he talks about these brethren being elected, he also talks about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Were these people elected by God without any effort on their own? Obviously not. Because the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ coming unto them. Our gospel, he says in verse 5, it did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And I understand the power of the gospel. The book of Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. No, God did not pick them out, but those who were living and responded according to the plan of God, these were the ones who were the elect of God. Would the gospel have anything to do with their salvation? I mean, after all, Paul did say the gospel came unto them. Supposing the gospel did not come to them, would there still be God's elect? Well, they became God's elect by their proper reaction to and reception of the gospel. Remember last night we raised the question, do you really want to go to heaven? Remember the 3 points that we talked about? An individual needs to yearn, and they need to learn, and they need to turn to the Lord. And the first principle of the gospel, of course, is that one must hear. And when one hears, then you see the logical progression. One believes. And then one turns and repents, confess Jesus Christ with their mouth, and they're immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. So these folks did not merely hear the word that was preached unto them. The Bible obviously reveals to us that they heeded the word. They are like the people that we see in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Remember when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached? He said in chapter 2, verse 14, hearken unto my words. And he went on to preach about what the prophets had said about Jesus Christ. He makes his conclusion from the sermon. He said, you killed Jesus. And this same Jesus, he said, God has made both Lord and Christ. The Bible says that when they heard that word, they were pricked in the hearts. And they turned to Peter and they said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The same reason why Jesus shed his blood. The Bible says in Acts 2:41, these people gladly received his word and they were baptized. And so it's a response, obviously, to the gospel. They gladly received the word. And so you will also note that these folks became something that they were not before. I'm talking about the people here at Thessalonica. In fact, Paul says that you became followers of us in verse 6. He says you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so not only had these people been chosen, these people also were changed. And what a change it was. These were the same people who had formerly worshipped idols. And that's a good thing. But they didn't just change. You see, they first became followers of the apostles and then, of course, of the Lord. And they also became examples to others who were about them. In other words, they were having a widespread impact. In other words, their conversion led to their influence upon other people. Because verse 7 tells me, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. And they were changed, obviously. What a change this was. And not only that, they were converted. One does not read these verses without coming to the conclusion that these are converted. They had served idols, and now they serve God. They did not just turn from idols, even though that would be good itself, but these people were converted. To be converted means to become, as it were, something else. Remember the book of Matthew in chapter 18, Jesus says, except you be converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This conversion, of course, had to do with the fact that they no longer turned from idols, that they turned from idols. They didn't just stop sinning, but they began serving. I mean, what else could they afford to do? In fact, to the fact that the Lord himself is coming again. And that's what we're talking about. But not only that, they had been convinced. Because I look at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So not only were they saved from their sins, but there was this hope that was laid up before them. They were waiting for his son from heaven. Now, they weren't just waiting, you know, in the sense in which we think of waiting. I mean, when you think about a waiter or waitress, what do? They serve. And so the idea, of course, of waiting was the idea of the change that took place in their life. And then they began to be active in the service of the Lord, knowing that Jesus is coming again. And so there is a sense in which we are saved now. Of course, having our sins forgiven, being obedient to the gospel, and an entrance into that eternal kingdom that Peter speaks about in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1. And so they have no doubts about the one for whom they are waiting. They have no doubts about the one for whom they are serving. In fact, they couldn't afford to wait in any other way except on the Lord Jesus coming from heaven. Second of all, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about suffering. Open your Bibles. I mean, keep your Bibles open, rather, to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Paul says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So he's telling them that suffering ought not to discourage us. Of course, you know that in the book of Acts in chapter 16, when the gospel first comes to Europe, the apostle Paul, he goes to Philippi. And in recording the book of Acts in chapter 17, he comes to Thessalonica. And Paul talks about what happened to him at Philippi, the conversion of Lydia. Of course, you remember that slave girl and how the demon was cast out of her, and they put Paul and Silas in prison. Of course, they were beaten. Let me ask you, have you been there in a situation that was so stressful? A temptation looms? Maybe the temptation for you to complain? Maybe the temptation to justify yourself? But you know what? You know what Paul and Silas did when they were in that prison? They sang. And no doubt they prayed as well. And you know, that may be something that we should consider. That when we find ourselves in such situations, that we pray. And we ask God to help us not to complain. And we ask God to help us not to murmur. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians? Paul says, as you who obeyed not only in my presence, also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, the willing to do his good will. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Do you know one of the things that God hears is our murmuring and complaining? Do you know God is not pleased with our murmuring and complaining? But what Paul is saying is that suffering ought not to discourage us. And Paul is talking about his own humiliation, about how he was treated at Philippi in trying to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, and after that earthquake and the conversion of the Philippian jailer, they tried to let Paul go. But Paul says, no, they treated us like this. Let him come out themselves and let us go. Certainly this didn't cause him and Silas to give up. But why not? Didn't he know the Lord was coming back? Well, he surely did. And he couldn't allow such to cause him to become discouraged. They would not allow things in this life to intimidate them or to stop them from spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, he would reach it in spite of his humiliation. And so in Philippians in chapter 2 at verse 3, he goes on to talk about his hard work. He says in verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. It was a motive for preaching the gospel. I mean, God wants the gospel to be preached. And as we spoke last night and we spoke throughout this week, God has done all that he can and will do in sending his son to die for us and then leaving us with his word to instruct us and direct us on what man needs to do in order to be saved. And so that's the motive for preaching the gospel, that people will hear the gospel and obey the gospel. And for those who have obeyed the gospel, for them to continue with the fact that the Lord is in fact coming back. For neither, he says in verse 5, at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is a witness. Paul says, God knows what my motive is. God knows why I am preaching. And that's a reminder for all who would take up preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to save souls. It is to encourage one another. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Jesus Christ. I got to tell you what, many of the religious leaders in the world ought to read this. Because many of them want the glory heaped upon them. But Paul says, my work, my efforts were directed towards preaching the gospel, because that's what means the most to God. You see, with the view of Jesus coming back. But we were gentle, he says, among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You know what that reminds me again of? And I'll repeat it. You know the song we sometimes sing, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship is like that which is above. I mean, when we realize that we are joined together in this fellowship because God puts us here, and all of us are striving together to get to that wonderful city of God. You see, as I've said already, I believe one of the greatest threats to the Lord's church is false doctrine. But I believe a second close is apathy and indifference. And gospel preaching is the cure for both of those. By encouraging us to keep on keeping on, to keep the saved saved. He goes on to say in verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul is speaking about his work, his hard work. And that would make it all worthwhile. It would be worth all the hard efforts that he would put into it. Because every single soul is precious. But not only that. He talks about hindrances. Things that sometimes get in the way. Remember we talked about some of the things that will keep us out of heaven? Some of those things I believe Paul is speaking of. He says in verse 13, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcome it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now let's pause, because here we see a first principle. The first principle is hearing the word of God. That is, when the gospel is preached, the first principle is hearing. You see? Now, how does the word of God work inside of one? Well, when the gospel is preached, one will hear it. And, of course, if their heart is right, they will believe it. And they will act upon that belief by repentance, confession, baptism, and then being saved. But then they will continue to hear. I mean, if I go back to the book of Acts at Philippi, just before he comes to Thessalonica, remember? The Bible said that there were some women who were around the riverside. Remember that? And the Bible says that Paul comes up and the Bible makes this statement. And they heard us. Lydia heard us. You know what the problem is today? You can't get people to hear. A lot of people are not interested. You know why? Because they are hindrances. We talked last night about 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of some lest they believe." Do you have difficulty getting Bible studies? Do you have difficulty talking to people about Jesus Christ? Do you find it difficult or do you find it more easy today to find people who are spiritually minded? I tell you what, when you realize that Jesus Christ is going to come again, you will recognize the urgency of the gospel. I was talking to a dear sister this evening as she came in. She said that her neighbor appeared to be in all good health, but you know what? This afternoon, went out to get the newspaper and fell dead. Folks, we need to recognize the urgency of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you what, they are hindrances. I'm going to tell you something, and this is no revelation. The devil don't want people to hear the gospel. But God does. And we ought to want to help them to hear the gospel. If they don't hear the gospel, how are they going to believe? You know, sometimes we just rush over the first principle of the gospel. You don't hear, believe, we throw up five things. But I'm going to tell you what, hearing is important. And if they're going to hear, we've got to recognize the urgency of the gospel. And know that God will work in us. How does he do that? Simple principles like the power. Like, you know, remember the parable of the sower? When there is a good and honest heart, I'm going to tell you what, the word will take root and it will produce fruit. We know that. For you, brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Why do you think they would forbid them to speak to the Gentiles? Lest they would believe. They might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Let me ask you a simple question, folks. Do you want to see people go to heaven? Do you want to see your neighbor go to that wonderful city of God? Do you want to see everybody be saved? Even your enemies? I know God does. But I'm going to tell you what, they're hindrances. And I'm going to tell you what, those things that get in the way, Paul said, those things will not discourage us. When we run into difficulties, when we run into people who don't want to hear, let me tell you what, that ought not discourage us. They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting the Lord. The Lord is the one who's offering the invitation. But God wants to work in us to will and to do his good will. And so we move on to chapter 3, because this is connected. And when we get to chapter 3, keep in mind now we're talking about the coming of the Lord. He's talking about steadfastness, not giving up. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. That's chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And so we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Thessalonica wasn't the only place that Paul sent Timothy. But to ensure that the brethren at Thessalonica were steadfast in their faith, that they would keep on keeping on in spite of the hindrances that even they themselves might face, because what's alluded to is the fact that the Judaizers were after them. But look at the language that he used here. When he talks about such phrases as to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. If you stand fast in the faith to the end that you may establish your hearts. I think we're to be impressed with what he says here. Because this has to do with them keeping on. If you look back at chapter 2, you will see the strong emphasis that he placed upon sound teaching. This would act as a support for their faith. If someone came in and taught something that was contrary to such, Paul well knew what the consequences were. And so the one that he sent would be one that would help them to be steadfast in their faith. He sent Timothy. Just like he did at Philippi. And remember what he said when he wrote to the Philippians. He said in Philippians chapter 2 verse 19. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. That I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, would you be one that they would send? Would you be an encourager? Do you have the kind of kindred spirit that would lift one up? Let me ask you something. Remember when the gospel was being spread? Remember after the disciples were scattered, book of Acts in chapter 8? And then we see a connection to the book of Acts in chapter 11. The Bible says the disciples were spread after the persecution of Stephen. Remember the Bible says in Acts chapter 11 that some went to the Jews, some went to the Greeks. Remember that? The church at Antioch. When the church at Jerusalem heard about that, you know who they sent? They sent Barnabas. And I think we all know people like Barnabas. He was a good man. Matter of fact, he earned the reputation that he was encouraging. And I'm asking you, brother, are you an encourager? Are you the kind of person that has a positive spirit, always recognize the Lord's going to come back? And so you're the kind of person who's not only concerned about yourself, but you're concerned about your brother. You're concerned about your sister. You always want to help everybody with that kindred spirit. To be positive, to be steadfast. Don't give up. You can't give up. Because you know the Lord's coming back. But he sent Timothy. And of course, you know he wrote a couple of letters to Timothy. And in those letters, you find in both of those letters, he stresses the importance of sound teaching. And again, I'll repeat it. One of the greatest threats, I believe, that's my opinion, is false doctrine is perhaps the greatest threat to the Lord's church. And that's why we not only need sound gospel preaching, but we need sound gospel preachers. Men who will be of the book, who will herald the clarion call, book, chapter, and verse. Thus saith the Lord, speak where the Bible is speaking, silent where the Bible is silent. That's the kind of person Timothy was. That's why he sent him, to be steadfast in the faith. Let me ask you, would they send you? Would you consider yourself sound? Would you consider yourself one who knows the word of God enough to be able to share or even correct or convict those who are not teaching what God says? Because you know that any false doctrine can cause a person to be lost. Remember the warning Jesus gave, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were thinking about bread. He wasn't talking about bread. Don't you remember the miracles he said? And I like the way the Holy Spirit explains it. He told him he wasn't talking about bread, but he was talking about the doctrine. He was saying that false doctrine, metaphorically, will get inside of one and cause one to lose their souls. And that's why he wrote to Timothy himself. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Because the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears and turn their ears away from the truth. And I'm going to tell you what, folks. That's the way it is right now. Much of this religious world is in confusion. Because there's a lot of people who are saying things that God didn't say. In order for us to be steadfast in the faith, folks, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and the only thing that's going to save them, the only thing that's going to save us, is this sound doctrine. I want you to notice the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. And this is what I often tell young men. The Bible is full of so many prayers, and we can look in the Bible, we can see prayers, and we can model our prayers after the prayers we see. Paul says in verse 11, chapter 3, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In every chapter thus far, and we'll see in the final two chapters, he makes mention of the fact that Jesus is coming again. But here, dear friends, is a prayer. He sends Timothy. You know, sometimes we ourselves may not be able to go, but the least we could do is pray. He prays that their horse might be strong in faith. He prays that they might continue. In essence, he prays that their faith would not fail. And you know, we could do the same thing. For brethren who might be facing difficulties in life, for brethren who might be facing health challenges, we can pray that they'll be strong enough that their faith will not fail. I pray sometimes myself when I face difficulties in life, Lord, help me not to say something I'll be sorry for. Help me not to say or do something that would reveal a lack of trust in you. And I believe that if we do that, God will answer our prayers. Here's a verse that might help you. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. If we'll commit ourselves wholeheartedly unto him with the view that Jesus is going to come back. Let me tell you what. When we communicate to God in prayer, while we're here below, God knows all that we go through. We get to chapter 4 and we come to a subject of sanctification. In the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, Paul says at verse 1, finally, then brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarn you and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Sanctification is synonymous with holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow after peace with all men and sanctification. Another translation says, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He would have these brethren know that this is the will of God. This will set forth a pattern for their lives. This is how they ought to live. They ought to live in sanctification. We've already said that in these series of lessons. God desires us to live holy lives. You know why? Because God himself is holy. And if we expect to have a relationship with the holy God, we must commit holiness as a way of life. When a person enters the military, let me tell you what. He is told how to live. They tell us when to get up. They tell us when to go to sleep. They tell us what to wear. When one goes to college, he knows that a certain way of life is prescribed. And that is if one's going to be successful. And this is one thing people in the military know. And this is one thing I'll tell young people. Let me tell you something. You want to know how to be successful in life? Just make up your mind you're going to follow the rules. Life is as simple as that. And that's what God has done. God has given us his word so that we could be like him. When we look at God's word, everything is designed so that we could conform to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Does he not talk about how they ought to walk? Look at what he says in verse 1. We urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more and how you ought to walk and to please God. It ought not be a mystery to us what pleases God. God tells us in his word what pleases him. And he says very simply in verse 7, which is also a parallel to this request for sanctification, verse 3. He simply says that God is calling us into holiness. I mean, that's the ecclesia. That's the church. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called us out of the world into this relationship. It's a holy relationship because it's a holy calling. But what kind of living would such ensure? Well, I tell you what. It would guarantee that we would treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We wouldn't defraud one another. And I tell you something else. It would guarantee that we know how to possess our bodies in sanctification. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and I know it uses sexual immorality. The King James Version used the word fornication, and that's what it is, from the Greek word, which talks about all kinds of sexual immorality. We talked last night about blurring moral distinctions, where people don't recognize the sanctity of the home and the family. And when people have changed what God has said that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that marriage is for life. I got to tell you something else, folks. There are a lot of people who are taking advantage of the marriage benefits without being married. And I tell you what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it sin. The Bible calls it fornication. I'm going to tell you something else. There's a lot of people who are living in adulterous relationships. And unless they repent, I'm going to tell you what. They're not going to make it to heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the purpose of marriage. It's for man's benefit. It's to keep one from fornication. And if we look at God's ways, God helps us. He helps us to know how we can live our lives in harmony with his will. Let me tell you what. There are a lot of people who are going to lose their soul because of the sin of fornication, among other things. I got you. What? Pornography is rampant. He talks about the lust here. He talks about how the devil uses our own sinful desires against us, because we fail to recognize the sanctity of life. When we talk about sanctification, we talk about holiness, all we have to do is look at God. God is holy in all he is and all he does. I remember when I was growing up, there was this advertisement about this soap that was 99.44, 100% pure, as if to suggest that there was some impurities in it. They couldn't claim it was pure because they know it wasn't. But let me tell you what, when we look at God, God is pure in all he is and all he does. That's what God wants of us. You see? And so what Paul is talking about is living in holiness. Let me ask you this. Would you want to be caught doing something when Jesus comes back that you got no business doing? The obvious answer is no. And so that's why we need to know what holiness is, what sanctification is. Holiness is communicated to people, places, and things. But the people of God are the people that God has called into this holy relationship because he wants those same people to live with him someday. That's what we've been talking about, this wonderful city of God. And Jesus is coming again. And tomorrow night we're going to be talking about being ready. Second of all, one will live in harmony. The idea, of course, of living in harmony has to do with not defrauding one another. Verse 6. But I'll tell you something else. One will live honestly. In other words, everything will be above board, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And then the fourth point in chapter 4. One will live in hope. And of course, the answer to the thoughts that had been directed by Paul. He says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. On Monday night, we raised the question, shall we know one another in heaven? When we die, do we lose our identity? I don't think so. Paul, will our loved ones miss out? No, they won't miss out, and you won't miss out either. I think Paul is answering the question. I think he's helping us to understand. You'll be able to see your loved ones again. There'll be a reunion. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So these are words of comfort. These are words of this hope, this living hope that God has given us. And while at funerals we weep, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Because we know Jesus is going to come again, and when he comes again, we know we're going to be changed. In a moment, the twinkle of an eye. And we'll be headed to that wonderful city of God. The final chapter, chapter 5, where he's talking about the kind of thinking we should have. But concerning the times and the season. And this is also connected, brother. You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And so the Apostle Paul, in talking about the way that they should be thinking, he says that day is coming. That's a fact. It's the truth. It's one we must realize. Whether we deny the Lord Jesus or not, let me tell you what, that day is coming. He says, and when that day comes, some are not going to be prepared. But you, brethren, you know these truths, and so we need to live our lives in such a way in preparation for it. And if we die before the Lord does come back, then there's still that hope, chapter 4. And if our loved ones die before the Lord comes back, there is still that hope of seeing them again. But that day is coming. And those who did not watch, those who were not prepared, they would not be ready for that day. And so we need to think serious about that, so we can make sure that we are ready. But second of all, there are differences that ought to be maintained. He says in verse 4, but you, brethren, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. There are differences, and those differences can be seen today. Do you know that people can tell who you belong to? Remember the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves service, obey his servant you are? Whether sin of death or obedience unto righteousness. That difference is identified by the way we think. Because the way we think is as we are. And so when people see us, they ought to be able to see people who are of the day. People who are of light. People who are walking in the light as he is in the light. People who have fellowship with God. People who have fellowship with one another. In fact, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he talks about how they ought to walk. Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. But I want you to walk in wisdom. I want you to walk in love. I want you to walk in unity. God reveals to us how we ought to think. And so differences ought to be maintained. But not only that, our duties are very clear. The Apostle Paul talks about these duties that God has provided for us. He says in verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You have men here who serve as faithful elders, watching over the flock. They watch for souls. Here's a thought, brother. And maybe you worship at a congregation that didn't have elders. If the elders are watching for souls, if you worship at a local congregation and you don't have elders, who's watching for souls? You ever thought about that? And think about the wives who support them in that effort. I'll tell you what, Greenwood, you're blessed here to have such men. And you should honor them. You should make their work easier, the Hebrew writer says, by obeying them. So that the work that they do is not a work of toil. And I'll tell you what, as they do their work and as they do their work well, you should encourage them. You should keep them in your prayers. You should let them know that you appreciate the fact that they care about your soul. They care about the Lord's church. They care about God's people. And express your gratitude to them. That's our duty. And esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. That's a duty and responsibility. Be at peace. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And under the leadership of faithful elders, they will direct you in how to do that. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. This is practical stuff. This is what you would call application. Rejoice always. I think it's got so much to do with attitude. I'll tell you what, it's not just young people who have attitudes. Sometimes older people have attitudes too. And then last but not least, there are directions we ought to follow. Not only that, he says, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We've mentioned that all week long. We ought to be thankful people. Do not quench the spirit. In other words, don't reject the revelation of God. God has given us his word for a reason. Because there are directions for us to follow. In everything give thanks, he says. This is the will of God. Don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and amen. We may look at them as chapters. Indeed, the chapter and verse divisions were not an original manuscript, but a letter. A very touching letter. And you know what? With the theme of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And so much so that all that we do, all that we think about, ought to be with this thought in mind. So that when he does come back, as we'll conclude this final lesson tomorrow night, we'll be ready to go to that wonderful city of God. If you're here tonight and you've not allowed the word of God to work in you, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. But the simple truth is that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe that, and understand that God has also given us his Holy Spirit, and God has given us a book, to teach us not only how to be saved, but directs us in all of our affairs of life. That God provides forgiveness of sins. And this forgiveness of sins comes through the Savior, the one that he sent to save men from their sins. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to turn to him, then God calls upon us to confess him with our mouths. Because if you believe the Lord Jesus, that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And with the heart man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. There's only one thing that lies between you and a relationship with God, and that's baptism, which is for the forgiveness of sins. If you would respond to the gospel invitation, we're going to sing a song to encourage you. Well, you can contact that blood of Jesus Christ tonight by being buried with him in the waters of baptism. If you're a child of God and you haven't lived as you know a child of God should, it suggests that you are taking the second coming of Jesus Christ for granted. He's coming like a thief in the night. He could come at any time. And so we must live our lives in such a way, constantly aware that God knows who we are. He knows what we think. He knows how we live. So we can keep the hope of going to this wonderful city of God for real before us. Because Jesus, he says, believe in me if you believe in God. He says he's going to prepare a place for us. He says he's coming again. And if we believe those words, we'll live our lives in view of the fact that Jesus is coming again. If you would respond to the Lord's invitation, would you come while together we stand and sing?